Brothers and sisters, my family in Christ, we are living in the midst of a very challenging moment for our generation. There are many unknowns, many things that one could be angry about, many things that one could be fearful of. And the thing that I fear most is that in our uncertainty, in our anger, and in our anxiety about the current moment, that the church will damage itself. That the bride of Christ will harm herself during this season of emotional turmoil. I fear that as a result of this self-harm, the primary work of the church, the promotion of the gospel, will fade further and further into the rearview mirror of our minds. I fear that strained relationships among the brethren and divisive speech will compromise our witness to the gospel and rob Christ of the glory that he deserves. And it's already happening. If you look on the interwebs, there's no shortage of Christian articles and blogs and social media posts attacking other Christians over the cultural issues of the day. Some of us will even find ourselves guilty of such verbal violence. Now, I wholeheartedly want to encourage healthy, respectful disagreement, dialogue, and debate. We can learn many things from people who think differently than we do. So it is a gift by God's design that we hold a difference of opinion on various issues. I'm so thankful for the elders of this church. We have individual points of view, but by the grace of God, we've been able to talk and to pray and to disagree and yet remain peacefully united in the leadership of this local body. I'm so thankful for the other members of the local body with whom I've been able to have conversations that have been all at the same time delicate, challenging, but enlightening and edifying. But none of that is automatic. None of that is a given. The confusion and the complexity of our current cultural concerns will tempt us to eat one another up with evil words and hateful attitudes, causing a breakdown in the very unity that our precious gospel was given to preserve. That is my fear. My hope is that the Lord Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord will preserve and mature his faithful elect through the living action of his word and by the mighty power of his Holy Spirit. So I exhort you today, by the word of the Lord, in the power of his Spirit, in the face of all that the year 2020 has brought towards us and all that is to come, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and sinful individuals, and we need your help. We need you, Lord, to teach us in the inward man to love one another and to give one another the attention that we deserve, to give one another the peace and the consideration that is due to everyone who is in Christ. So, Lord, we ask you for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, to shape us and transform us, that we might know you at a deeper level, love you and rejoice in you, love our brothers. And Lord, in all of this, that your name would be glorified. And we pray this in the very name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Agree in the Lord. We find this exhortation in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. So please open up your Bibles or your phone apps there and look along with me as I read. Philippians 4, verse 2 to 3. The word says this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So let's take it from the beginning. What does it mean to entreat? To entreat is to exhort or to urge or to plead. And the Apostle Paul wants to exhort and urge to plead with these women, these two particular individuals, to agree in the Lord. One named Euodia and another named Syntyche. Now, to reach what Paul is getting at, we need to understand who these people are. Now, we don't actually know much. Just about everything that we do know about them comes in verse 3. We know that they are women. We know that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, along with others, worked side by side with Paul in his ministry efforts. And we know that these women's names, along with the rest of Paul's co-laborers, are written in the book of life. They are believers in Jesus Christ. You only get your name in God's book of life through faith in the Lord Jesus. Euodia and Syntyche are not Judas-like characters who were just along for the ride but really had no love for Christ. These women were blood-bought children of God who were having some serious trouble getting along. Now, the women and their conflict had to be pretty well known among the people at Philippi. This letter was going to be read out loud in the church gathering, and these ladies got called out by name under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This public rebuke might have been necessary because of the influence that these women had because of their close work with the apostle. And disunity between the two could cause a ripple effect among the church of growing division that had to be squashed. Now, Pastor Ed Moore and I are far from apostles. But just imagine the havoc if his wife Anna Moore and my wife Emily Allen had a private disagreement that exploded into a public feud, calling each other names, attacking each other's character, and refusing to fellowship together. What would happen in the rest of the body? Well, of course, people would choose sides. Some people would agree with Anna and some people would agree with Emily. And before you know, we'd have these two competing factions in the church and a hostile environment of division at North Shore. This would deaden the love of the brethren, destroy our witness to the gospel, and defile the name of Christ who died to purchase our unity. And all this could come out of the discord between two women. Now, Lord willing, and by the grace of God, Anna and Emily will never have such a conflict. But if they did, it would be in their best interest and in the best interest of the church to call them strongly and openly to reconciliation. And that's what Paul commands here. Entreat these women to agree in the Lord. This may have started out as a personal matter, but now it's a problem for the church. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, each individual members of the body of Christ, each individual member of North Shore Baptist Church, you may not consider yourself influential, but each part of the body of Christ is intimately connected to every other part, especially within the local church body. Every aspect of your spiritual life and growth has either a negative or a positive effect on us as a whole. If any two among us are involved in a public dispute, there is the danger of some agreeing with one, some agreeing with the other, the development of competing factions, and a situation ripe for division, death, destruction, and defilement. Now, we know the sin in our own hearts, and we have heard from God that the heart of every man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we should understand that Euodia and Syntyche were not the only people in Philippi having relationship problems. And if you look at the whole letter of Philippians together, you will see that Paul comes back time and time again to encourage all the believers in Philippi to unity, humility, and maturity in the Lord. He would give the same exhortation, agree in the Lord, to everybody in that congregation. Men, women, youth, children, mature, well-salted believers, new converts, and everybody in between. Agree in the Lord. So today I'm going to expand our view of Paul's desire for Euodia and Syntyche and his desire for the whole Philippian church into three charges, which I also now give to you.
Put on the mind of Christ. Proceed in the work of Christ and pursue the glory of Christ. So let's please together soak up these three exhortations one by one as we see them here in God's word. First, put on the mind of Christ. The command says, entreat these women to agree in the Lord. Putting on the mind of Christ is what you come to as you think long enough about what it means to agree in the Lord. We'll consider closely the words of this scripture. The phrase that we see here translated in the ESV, the phrase translated agree, actually says in the Greek, think the same. Literally, think the same. So the command should sound like, entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to think the same in the Lord. The King James Version renders it, be of the same mind in the Lord. The NASB gives us, live in harmony in the Lord. And the New American Bible translates it, come to a mutual understanding in the Lord. And these very translations all show us that what is required of these women and all Christians is to have a similar thought process, a united way of thinking that will sow the seeds of peace and harmony among the body of Christ. Now, this same mind, the same way of thinking is not commanded to be identical in sports or race or politics or any of the banners under which the world divides their allegiances. Those are not where the church's unity is to be found. The scripture says agree in the Lord. Okay, so what does it mean in the Lord? How do we understand that? Well, if you look at the phrase grammatically and we try to assess it, the word in is kind of a difficult word. When we use it to define a spatial relationship or a physical location, its meaning is very plain. We are all in the sanctuary. That's where we are. That's where we are living right now. But the scripture is not commanding us to find a room, call it the Lord, go sit in it, and agree with one another. So you're hard-pressed to describe in words what it means to agree in the Lord. So what we have to do is look at other phrases by the same author that use a similar construction and see if they help us decode the meaning of the phrase. There are 18 uses of the term in with respect to the Lord that I counted for myself in Philippians, and I'm not going to show you them all today. But if you take a survey of them on your own, you'll find that the main ideas that they carry are having union with Christ and doing things as a result of who Christ is and what he has done. So I'll give you a few brief examples that we can see quickly. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, the saints, those that are set apart, and they're set apart through union to Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. In chapter 1, verse 26, Paul wants to give the saints at Philippi ample cause, many reasons to glory in the Lord, or to glory in the Lord, or to boast in the Lord, to boast about who he is and what he has done. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says that the church should receive a brother named Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord. Receive him with the hospitality and love that is due to one for whom Christ shed his blood. This is a result of what Christ has done. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he charges the church to stand firm thus in the Lord. Don't be swayed or pushed off your faith by worldly hopes and desires. Plant yourself solidly on who Christ is and what he has done for you. And that brings us full circle back to the phrase that we find in 4:2, our focus phrase for the day, agree in the Lord. The encouragement here is expressed in this way because it holds in itself all the ideas that we have just heard. Union with Christ, having brotherly love under one heavenly Father, standing on the hope of future glory and forsaking the fleeting fancies of the world. So for clarity's sake, let me explain agree in the Lord by saying it in some more concrete phrases. Be unified in your way of thinking because you have received the same new life from Jesus. Live in harmony with each other because you believe the gospel. Have peace between yourselves for the sake of Christ's name. And all of that can be summed up in one charge. Put on the mind of Christ. The word of God says you ought to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. It's Colossians 3, verse 8 to 10. We are to be transformed by the renewal of ourself, transformed by the renewal of our mind, and our transformation is into the image of Christ, to do what he does, to think how he thinks. We need to take off our worldly, anxious, idolatrous, selfish minds and put on his. So what is the mind of Christ that we ought to put on? How does Jesus think? Well, if you're striving for a complete comprehension, you need to search the scriptures to be intimate with what God has said, what he has done, and why he said he did it. To see the heart of God in the law, to hear the speaking of God through the prophets, to listen to the teaching of Jesus in the gospels, and to read what the Spirit of Christ has written through the apostles. That is how you understand and develop the mind of Christ. And still, scripture itself gives us a very succinct yet profound explanation of the mind of Christ that's packaged and ready to go for a prompt curbside pickup. If you were reading the book of Philippians straight through, by the time you came to the exhortation to agree in the Lord, you would have already read this section in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So what is the mind of Christ? It's doing nothing for the simple purpose of gaining for yourself. It's thinking of other people as more important than yourself. It's paying attention to the needs, concerns, and opinions of others and not simply tending to your own. Now, how did Christ reveal this mind? Well, he came to the earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's Mark 10, verse 45. Our Lord Jesus served by healing and teaching. He served by feeding multitudes. He served by washing feet. He served everyone with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And though he was God and was with God, he didn't cling tightly to the glorious privileges of his divine dwelling, but he lowered himself way down to dwell among us in human flesh. And after coming that low, he humbled himself even further by accepting death on a cross for you, for me, and for everyone who would believe in him. And his desire is to extend this good news to everyone, regardless of nationality, age, gender, political affiliation, or whatever false religion or misguided worldview they currently hold. Will you put on that mind? Will you put aside the glorious privilege of being right and making your superior understanding known to everyone who will hear you? Will you humble yourself to seriously and selflessly consider the good, godly, and Bible-based reasons why another believer might disagree with you, rather than attacking them for doing so? Will you lower yourself to repent when your sin nature trumps your new nature and you offend or ostracize one who Christ owns? Will you promote the gospel and the glory of Jesus with greater urgency than you promote yourself or your opinions? Children of God, you must. We must. It's the only way for us to flourish as a congregation and glorify our Father in heaven. This is the purpose for which we were bought. The scripture also helps us out with some practical steps for putting on the mind of Christ, which we find in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Please look there. I won't read them to you verbatim, but I'll just summarize the application points from the text, and you can fact check me as I go along. So first he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and set your mind on it. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. It says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Your reasonableness. That word holds the idea of gentleness and kindness. As a child of God, that should be the mark of your character. When people think about you and how you talk to them and how you relate to them, they ought to think how gentle, how kind. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. He says, don't be anxious. Why shouldn't we be anxious? Don't be anxious because the Lord is near you. He's at hand. Pray to him. Ask him for what you need. Bring him your concerns, but give him thanks for every good thing that he has already given you. And what shall be the result of this? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, the peace. How we need the peace among us. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there. He says, think about excellent, honorable, God-pleasing things. Set your mind on them. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Stop filling your head with every terrible bit of information that you can get your hands on. Don't waste time searching out and getting aggravated over things that are far beyond your control. Set your mind on Christ, who is most lovely, most commendable, most worthy of praise. And exercise yourselves in living a godly life. And what shall be the result? The God of peace. The God of peace himself will be with you. So what's the purpose of all this peace? What's the purpose of putting on the mind of Christ? It's doing the work of Christ. Which brings us to our next exhortation. Proceed in the work of Christ. So let's come back to Syntyche and Euodia for a second. Now, Paul publicly points out these two women workers who are wanting in their godly agreement. And Paul is not a petty man. When Paul points his finger at someone in a letter and calls them out for bad thinking or bad behavior, it's always on issues pertaining to the gospel. In the letter to the Corinthians, the first one, chapter 1, he calls out the whole church for causing divisions among themselves over what preacher of the gospel they identified with. Why? Because such behavior denies the very fellowship that is created by the gospel. And he says this in language that should sound very familiar to you by now. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That there be no division among you, that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. He also comes hard at the Galatian church. In the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why did he take such a tone with them? Because they were accepting work salvation through circumcision and denying the free grace of God given by the gospel. In that same letter, he says that he opposed Cephas. That's the apostle Paul. He opposed him to his face for separating himself from the Gentiles during mealtime. Why was such a confrontation necessary? because Peter's behavior denied the unifying message of the gospel. It was not in step with the truth of the gospel, to use the apostles' words. Brothers and sisters, you will be severely hindered in preaching the gospel, promoting the gospel, and proving that the gospel is true if you yourself are behaving in ways that are contrary to the gospel. Now, Euodia and Syntyche, who had been such a help to Paul in spreading the gospel, are compromising the work by acting as if the gospel has no bearing on their personal relationship with one another. And this is why Paul entreats them. Sisters, please agree in the Lord. What are you doing? Do you not remember all the work that we did in the name of Christ? Do you still believe the gospel that you yourself were so zealously serving? And why are you acting like this? You're making yourselves look foolish, and you're making the gospel look as if it has no real power. Could you imagine those two being in the room as this letter was read? How low they would have been sinking in their seats. And if these women still had a heart to proceed in the work of Christ and to glorify him, they would quickly confess, repent, and reconcile in the name of Jesus Christ. After Paul calls for their agreement in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, the adjective and the noun given by the ESV as true companion could also be translated as a proper name. I ask you also, loyal Zizigus, referring to a man in the congregation with a very interesting name. But either way that you take those words, what Paul is doing is calling for someone to help mediate this conflict. If they can't come to peace on their own, someone needs to sit with these sisters and take them through the scriptures and show them the error of their ways and point them down the road of righteousness. Peace among the brethren is a community project. So if you're not among those who are battling with other Christians in an unchristlike way, but you witness it, then you can take it upon yourself as a member of the body to help them pursue restoration and reconciliation. Now, you do it in gentleness and with love. You can go to them yourselves. You can go to them with one other brother or sister. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, you should make these things known to the elders so that we are aware, so that we can speak to them. Don't gossip about it to other people in the congregation. Don't pick a side. Don't go to war with them. But please do not stand idly by and just watch them devour one another. Help them. This type of community peace was what Paul was praying for among the Philippians. He had said to them already in chapter 2, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, I am certain that I can speak for all of the elders when I say that that is how we want to see North Shore Baptist Church. Standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Don't just not say harmful and hurtful and foolish things. You shouldn't say those things. Don't say them. But proceed in the work of Christ. Get to it. Glorify him. Pray and labor to spread the gospel. This is why we have been given eternal life. The gospel is of first importance to the church. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who through Christ called us out of darkness and into his marvelous, glorious light. The advance of the gospel is Paul's burden and his focus, even as he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. If our concern is the work of the gospel, we will be far less attracted to the community controversies and the fruitless factions that we're tempted to form among ourselves. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, where is your head at? What is your burden? What is your focus? There is much going on right now that's competing for our attention. Health concerns, financial difficulty, racial issues, political ideals. I mean, election season is like right around the corner. And among these things, these are just some of the multitude of things that are coming at you from every angle through various media sources and through your personal relationships. There's lots that we could be thinking about. There are some things that we should certainly take the time to think through critically. There are many virtuous causes that we can choose to get behind in the name of Jesus Christ. But as you consider where you place your burden and your focus, remember that your maker and your master asked this rhetorical question in Mark 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What does it profit anyone to have racial reconciliation without being reconciled to God? A short life of legislated equality and an eternity subjected to a fire never quenched. What does it profit a nation to have a strong economy if that nation denies the Lord and teaches its citizens to blaspheme his name? A very limited existence in a time of prosperity and an eternally extended judgment in agony. What does it profit anyone to see their preferred president elected if they don't believe in Jesus? Great joy in a vicarious victory on the road to decisive defeat by death. But brothers and sisters, the gospel is the remedy to all of these woes, that those who are afflicted now might not be eternally crushed, that those who are perplexed now might have eternal hope, that those who are persecuted now might not be forsaken by God, and that those who are struck down at the hands of man may be lifted up by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of life that we bring to the world. Now, we can do anything that Jesus approves to be productive, contributing citizens of this nation and of the world. I'm not saying that it's wrong for any of us to participate in addressing social issues, but we all who are united to Christ must do so explicitly in his name. We must make it very clear that the reason why we support any cause is not because it is the virtuous cultural choice of the moment, not because it's our personal feeling that change needs to come. We act on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory and for the advance of the gospel. We must make our motivation and our hope explicitly clear. Otherwise, we just blend in with the world, because there are many that are walking in darkness and alienated from God who are saying the same things and supporting the same causes that we are. Because of the gospel, our action in the community should have a decisively distinct flavor. We are no ordinary citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see positive change in the world, but Jesus is the salvation that we are waiting for. He is the salvation that we are promoting. He's going to fix it all. We might get an effective vaccine. The economy might recover. We might get a new president. We might keep the one we have. But Jesus surely is coming. Surely he is coming. Will we focus on sharing that hope? I pray that we will. The primary purpose of the church is to proceed in the work of Christ. And the product of this procession is the glory of the Lord. Which brings us to our third and final exhortation. Pursue the glory of Christ. Brothers and sisters, pursue the glory of our great and majestic Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory belongs to Christ. After he displayed the mind that we ought to have by lowering himself to the depth of crucified death on our behalf, God his Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of the Father comes through the Son. The glory of the Father belongs to the Son. The glory of the Father and the Son belongs to the Spirit. And the Spirit has come to live in those who belong to the Father through faith in the Son. We have an inheritance in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him, you also, when you heard the word of your salvation, the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We exist for the glory of God. We have been saved from our sin for the glory of God. We have been brought back to corporate worship for the glory of God, that he might be known as he has made himself known, that he might be witnessed as overwhelmingly worthy of worship, that he might be loved as he has lavished unlimited love on us, his beloved, and that by grace, sinners who are now subject to sinful insubordination might adore him for breaking their chains. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, put on the mind of Christ. Agree in the Lord. Live and work and talk with one another in the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. Bring glory to Christ in the imitation of his character. Proceed in the work of Christ, so that those who currently trust in man and cling to idols might turn to know and trust the living God. Bring glory to Christ by the ministry of his marvelous grace. And pursue his glory. Pursue his glory, saints. Pursue it with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, so that whether you eat, drink, work, play, post, protest, or silently pray, you do each and everything that you do for the glory of God through Christ Jesus, and shine forth that glory to him and to the world through a unified church in the peace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. How we need you. How we see our weakness. How we see our frailty. Thank you, Lord, for allowing a weak vessel as myself to bring your word, your powerful word, which is living and active and divides us and cuts us, but strengthens us and teaches us and gives us life. Lord, give your people life. Give your church life. Don't allow her to destroy herself or devour herself. Lord, we hang on your promise. Build your church. Each one of us who is in you, Lord, let us do nothing that is contrary to your gospel, but let us promote your gospel and prove your gospel both by our speaking and by our action. Lord, call lost people to you by your own grace and through the word of the mouth of your saints who you send forth. Lord, use us. Don't allow our flesh to get the better of us and cause us to cower in fear and rest in anxiety, but you are at hand. Remind us again and again, Lord. I'm so thankful that you gave us your word, that you speak to us. Oh, Lord, keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.